Buckle your seat belts. Hold on to your hat. The book of Ezekiel. You know, there are some books of the Bible that when you turn to them, you find that the pages of your Bible still stick together. That's because you haven't turned to them very often. These are the neglected books, the slighted passages of Scripture. Harry Ironside wrote, "Of all the prophetic books, Ezekiel is the one that has been neglected the most." He suggests that we'll all be a little embarrassed when we get to heaven and bump into Ezekiel. He asks us how we liked his book, and we have to admit to them we didn't read it very much. The book of Ezekiel, a very neglected passage of Scripture, and yet it provides for us some vivid spiritual insights and some vital practical instructions. In Ezekiel, we're given a majestic glimpse of the glory of God. We're given the sad, pitiful picture of the glory of God leaving slowly, reluctantly, the temple of God. We find several fascinating prophecies in the book of Ezekiel that deal with various cities that existed at the time and future events that would happen to those cities. We're able now to look back in hindsight and see the miraculous precision of biblical prophecy and how the Bible has fulfilled those predictions to the T. We're also shown in the book of Ezekiel the distant future and some exciting events that are happening even before our eyes today. The restoration of the nation Israel. The event, the rebirth of the nation Israel in 1948, the conquering of the old city of Jerusalem in 1967 are events that are clearly in view in the book of Ezekiel. Other prophecies, contemporary prophecies that are being fulfilled even as we speak and are about to be fulfilled on the near horizon are all discussed for us in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, the book of Ezekiel provides for us most of the background that helps us understand the New Testament prophecy, the book of Revelation. The book of Ezekiel neatly breaks down into four different divisions. Chapters 1 through 24 discuss the judgments against the nation Judah. They ultimately culminate in the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32 discuss the judgments of God against the Gentile neighbors, those nations surrounding the nation of Judah. Chapters 33 and 39 are the juicy chapters, the chapters that you don't want to miss. With the fall of Jerusalem behind him, Ezekiel looks into the distant future and he foresees the restoration of the nation Israel that has already begun and that is continuing even in our day. And then in chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel gets a glimpse into even the more distant future, even beyond just the second coming of Christ, into the millennial kingdom, where he sees the temple that will be built and Israel's occupation of the promised land. It's interesting that Ezekiel was a contemporary of both Daniel and Jeremiah. He was in Babylon at the same time as Daniel. And we'll run across mention of Daniel several times in the book. Tradition says that while he was in Jerusalem, he was a disciple or a student of Jeremiah. You remember the Babylonians were used by God to come and raid the city of Jerusalem three times, each time deporting a collection of Jews. The first invasion took place in 605 B.C. It was during that deportation that Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all taken from the court of the king of Judah and taken and made to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The second invasion took place in 597 B.C., when 10,000 Jews were taken into captivity. This included the king, King Jehoiachin. The skilled, the educated people were taken at that time. Jeremiah recalls, if you recall in Jeremiah, he referred to these deportees as the good figs, while those who stayed in the land were considered the bad figs. Ezekiel was one of these good figs that was taken to Babylon in 597 BC during the second deportation. That sort of puts him in between. He is in Babylon while Jerusalem is still thriving, while life is still going on. He, from Babylon, records the siege of Jerusalem and the eventual fall of Jerusalem. He is placed in Babylon to minister to the Jews who are now in exile in a foreign country, in a different land. Jeremiah stayed behind in Jerusalem to oversee the collapse of the city. Daniel ministered in the court of Babylon. Ezekiel ministered in the countryside, among the exiles in captivity. This was the scope of his ministry. Jeremiah looked through sobbing eyes, but Ezekiel looked through surreal eyes. He was a visionary, a biblical mystic. He possessed a spiritual sensitivity, an otherworldly point of view. His head was in the heavens. And some of the visions that God gave him blow our minds, just boggle our imaginations. To appreciate some of Ezekiel's visions, we would need to solicit George Lucas and Steven Spielberg for some special effects. Some incredible things are shown to Ezekiel. Things that he musters an explanation for us, but it's kind of like a pygmy in Africa trying to understand nuclear physics. It's over his head, and we'll find that a lot of what we read tonight will be over our heads. You know, you tried to relay a story to someone, and you had to conclude, well, you just had to be there. Well, to really appreciate Ezekiel's vision, you just had to be there. Some incredibly mind-boggling things are shown to Ezekiel. We'll get to a few of them tonight. Ezekiel's vision makes a Star Wars movie look like a Laurel and Hardy flick. The visual effects are stupendous. Remember, the theme of Isaiah was the salvation of the Lord. The theme of Jeremiah was the judgment of the Lord. We'll find that the theme of Daniel is the kingdom of the Lord, and Hosea is the faithfulness of the Lord. But the theme of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of the Lord. The key phrase in Ezekiel, used 62 times in 27 of the 48 chapters, is the phrase, "They shall know that I am God." Ezekiel saw God's glory, His transcendent splendor, the aura of His greatness and His glory and His grace. He saw firsthand what the Hebrews called the Shekinah, the indescribable brilliance of God, the fallout of God's presence, if you will. That's what His glory is. It's the aura. It's the radiation that filters out from God's presence. Ezekiel saw that Shekinah glory in a very vivid way. He begins tonight in chapter 1 with a description of the vision of God that he saw when God first called him to the ministry. He actually saw the throne of God and the glory that surrounded it. He begins in verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month." Now this 30th year, the 30th year of what? There are a lot of guesses, but probably the best interpretation is his own 30th year. That this took place when Ezekiel was 30 years old. This was when he was called to his ministry. If you're yet to turn 30 and you're still wondering what your ministry is, don't worry. Ezekiel didn't get started until he was 30. God is still preparing you, still grooming you for what He has for you to do. He says, "As I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Now the river Chebar was a canal that was built by Nebuchadnezzar to transfer ships from the Euphrates to the Tigris River. It flowed through the city of Nippur, which was about 50 miles southeast of Babylon. This was the primary Jewish settlement. This was where the exiles came and made their camp. You remember, when the Jews were scattered and when they dispersed to other lands, they usually began their cities around rivers. And so here they began on the river Chebar. Now, Ezekiel's hometown was in this same area. We'll find out its name of the city was Tel Aviv, literally Tel Aviv, not the modern Mediterranean port, but a city in the heart of Babylon. Tel Aviv was about 40 miles from the traditional site of the home of Noah, and about 100 miles from Eridi, or the traditional site of the Garden of Eden. This is probably why both of these biblical events are mentioned several times by Ezekiel. Living in the proximity of these places, these events were fresh on his mind, and he often referred to them. The whole region today, the region is today called Kilfil, which is the Arabic word for Ezekiel. And so it still retains his name even to this day. Now he says, on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Ezekiel is very specific about dates throughout this book. Here he pinpoints the date of this vision. We call this particular date July the 31st, 593 B.C. This was when this glorious vision came to Ezekiel. Now notice in verse 1, he says that he saw the visions of God. Notice the plural, visions of God. He is going to record one of them for us tonight. It's interesting, Psalm 137 is the Psalm of the Exiles, written by those who had been deported to Babylon. And in Psalm 137, the psalmist cries out, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it." This was the plight, the feeling of most of the Jews. They were mourning over what they had lost. Here they are in this foreign land, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, weeping and mourning and just having a big pity party. Not Ezekiel. Contrast the psalmist. Here we are sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping. On the other hand, Ezekiel tells us he's by the rivers of Babylon getting visions of God. He is not weeping, he is peeping into the glory of God. He could have got depressed himself had his eyes not been upon the Lord. Remember, Ezekiel was a priest. And according to Numbers chapter 3, the priest could not begin his ministry until he turned 30 years old. Now this is the 30th year of Ezekiel. This could be a very depressing moment for him. Think of it for a minute. Spending all your life preparing yourself for the priesthood, and now suddenly when you turn 30, you find yourself 600 miles from the temple. You can't be a priest because you have no temple to minister in. How depressing. It would be like turning 16 and suddenly the Congress decide to raise the driving age to 18. Be a real bummer. He's depressed. He has every reason, I guess, to be depressed. And he would have been had he not taken his eyes off God. But he kept his eyes on God. He stayed focused on God. He received visions of God. And God turned this priest into a powerful prophet. Ezekiel will become God's mouthpiece to the people at a critical time in their history. But it all begins with a vision of God. You know, this is where it begins for every man. With a vision of God. You cannot serve God effectively until you see God clearly. How can you go out and minister in the name of God if you don't know who the God is that you're serving? Effective Christian living and service begins with a vision of God. Many new Christians get so excited about the prospects of serving God that they forget the primary reason God saved them in the first place, and that was to know Him. So often, doing becomes a substitute for knowing. Getting out, serving God, being vigorous for God becomes a substitute of a vision of God. Real spiritual fulfillment is never found in doing. It's always found in knowing, in abiding. People get out and they start trying to serve the Lord in order to be fulfilled, and they get burned out. It's only when you sit back and really know the Lord and gain your fulfillment from your knowledge of Him, just enjoying Him, just abiding in Him, then you can serve Him effectively and powerfully. Remember, Martha was busy serving, working in the kitchen, and who can blame her? You don't get God to come and eat dinner with you just every now and then. This was a special occasion. Jesus is coming for dinner. And yet when Jesus came into the door, her sister Mary, who had been helping her, went and just sort of plopped down right at Jesus' feet and forgot about what was going on in the kitchen. Martha got upset. And she said, "Lord, won't you tell Mary to get herself back in here? We've got dinner to serve." And in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus said, or it was said of Martha, "Martha was distracted with much serving." Martha was distracted with much serving. Serving God can become a distraction from seeking God, an actual hindrance to seeking God. Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Work can hinder worship. Waiting on tables can hinder relating to God. Don't let it happen to you. Everything begins. All of life, an effective, fulfilling, glorious life begins with a vision of God. Knowing God, seeing God, spending time in God's presence. Ezekiel is shown quite a vision here. In verse 4, he begins to record it. "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north." Now, when heaven is spoken of in Scripture, it is always referred to or located in the north. In Psalm 48, verse 2, Isaiah 14, verse 13, both speak of heaven being located in the north. In Psalm 75, verse 6, we're told, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge." The implication is that God is not in the south or east or west, therefore God is in the north. Heaven is always referred to or located in the north. He says he sees this whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Now what Ezekiel sees here is a celestial fireball descending out of heaven. It has an explosive center. Flames are shooting out and enfolding around this swirling cloud. A blazing, burning ball of fire. It's glowing. It's gleaming. The center of this ball of fire is pulsating, literally throbbing, palpitating as if it had a pulse. The center, we're told, is the color of amber. Now, the word amber refers to that brilliant, bright, burnished metal, a polished bronze. Amber in biblical days was a compound of gold and silver. It looked like the color of the fancy polished doorknobs on an expensive house, the solid brass, the polished brass. Very similar to the fossilized tree sap in Jurassic Park. If you've seen that movie yet, you know, the where they got the mosquitoes out of the amber. Very similar to that. So you looked at the heart of this fireball, and there was this polished brass just gleaming and pulsating out of the center. flames kicking out along the side, engulfing and shaping this ball of fire. Now, as an overview, what Ezekiel is seeing here, as he will tell us, he is beholding a vision of the throne of God. But the throne of God is not what we usually think of as a throne. When we think of a throne, we think of a stationary, elevated, ornated chair. But this throne is the combination of a throne and a chariot. It is a mobile throne, a throne that moves about, a throne mounted on a chariot. This throne has wheels, and these wheels are supported by cherubim, or a type of angel. It is the angels that seem to be empowering or propelling the chariot of God. Now, you remember the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was an oblong box that sat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And you remember what it was a replica of? The throne of God in heaven. It's interesting, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 18, the ark is called the chariot. The throne of God is a throne chariot. While I was in Israel, we saw depictions of the ark. And it was interesting that it was always drawn or engraved and all with the wheels attached to it. Remember how Elijah was taken up into heaven? By what? By a fiery chariot. Now, I always thought this was an angelic limo. But after having studied it and looked over it, I believe that God Himself revved up His chariot, His throne, and came and got His servant Elijah. I like Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, which says, "There is no one like God, who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds." He rides the heavens to help us in this throne chariot. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 11, it is said of God, "He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind." This is the picture that's given us here by Ezekiel. Now again, here's a passage that's going to really stretch our imagination. We're going to have to grope for ways of conceptualizing what we're about to read. We need to draw upon all the sci-fi special effects that we have available to us in our memories tonight to try to get the real glimpse and understanding of the brilliance of what Ezekiel sees. It's important that what we study tonight, we remember one day we too are going to see. This is just a vision for Ezekiel. But you and I are going to see it, not in vision, but live. We're going to see the real thing one day as we stand before the throne of God. Behold these same sights. He says, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures." Now I'm sure Ezekiel thought nothing could survive within this raging incinerator, this fireball from heaven. And yet suddenly he sees walking out of this fireball, this pulsating, glowing amber, he sees four living creatures. Now it's interesting when John gets a glimpse into the heavens. And when he sees the throne room of God, he likewise sees four living creatures. And he gives us a very similar description of these four living creatures. Now, we know from chapter 10, verse 15 of Ezekiel, you might jot that down and refer to it later, that these living creatures are actually cherubim. Cherubim are a specific brand of angel. Now, you know from other passages that angels come in all shapes, sizes, varieties, and types. They have different rankings. Paul talks about the principalities and the powers. He gives them rankings, dominions, and thrones. There are different types of angels, and one type of angel is what is called a cherubim. The first mention of the cherub is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. It was a cherub that blocked access to the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned. You remember, Satan, once Lucifer, was the anointed cherub that hovered over the throne of God. Also, there were two cherub on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a replica of God's throne. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. That is a common Old Testament title for God. So here we see these four living creatures, or these four cherubim. He says, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. Now that's mentioned because according to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 3, the shape of a hoof was a way of determining whether an animal was considered clean or unclean. And so a split hoof or a divided hoof was a symbol of a clean animal. He says, they sparkled like the color of burnished or polished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. Remember, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim there spread out their wings and the tips of the wings touched right over the top of the ark. The touching of the wings we'll see is a symbol of a unity of action, a unity of movement, a synchronization of motion. He says, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. Now, since these cherubim had four faces, each facing one of the four different directions, they moved, in essence, always forward. I mean, since they were all facing in every direction, they could move in any direction and be moving forward. This throne chariot apparently had an omnidirectional drivetrain. It could move any direction without turning. Now think of the advantage of that. It could move any direction without turning the steering wheel. These living creatures had four faces, wings. They had a human-looking hands under the wings. They sported a new shoeshine. Their calves were like burnished bronze. Polished hoofs, they sparkled like the color of polished bronze. And he says, and as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Now each had the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Apparently these living creatures actually represented or symbolized various attributes of God. Man, being the smartest creature on earth, represented God's intelligence, His wisdom. The ox, a pack animal, represented God's faithfulness, His power. The lion, the king of the beasts, represented God's majesty. The eagle, a bird that soared the heavens, represented God's sovereignty and God's authority. It's interesting that in the wilderness, God dwelt within the tabernacle. That was where His presence dwelt. And camped around the tabernacle were the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is interesting under what banners each of the 12 tribes camped. Three of the tribes camped to the north, three to the east, three to the south, three to the west. Each of the tribes had an emblem or a crescent that they used as a symbol for their tribe. But under each direction, there was one tribe that stood out, and it was under his emblem that side of the camp was placed. To the east, the tribes camped under the banner of Judah, which was the lion. To the west, Ephraim, or the ox. To the south, Reuben, or the man. To the north, Dan, or the eagle. There in the Old Testament, God's presence was surrounded by these same four idioms or symbols as are in heaven. You remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means to tabernacle. Jesus was the New Testament tabernacle. He was where the presence of God rested or dwelt upon the earth. And it's interesting that Jesus was also surrounded by a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Think of the four Gospels for a moment. Matthew was written to the Jew, and it depicts Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, a lion. Mark was written to the Romans, and it pictured Jesus as a beast of burden, more or less, as a pack animal, as a servant. He's constantly on the move, the ox. Luke was written to the Greek mindset and portrayed Jesus as the perfect man, while John was written to the world and pictured the Son of Man as the Son of God, the eagle soaring through the heavens, sovereign in authority. In heaven, like on earth, God is surrounded by these four emblems: man, ox, lion, and eagle. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. They didn't have to turn. They were faced in all four directions simultaneously. Now, the wings implies great speed. And yet, with this great speed, they could stop and start on a dime. The abilities, the aeronautic abilities and capacities of this throne chariot are far greater than any aerospace vehicle that we know of today. It is capable of incredibly unique things and maneuvers. I love the steering system. Wherever the Spirit wanted it to go, it went. And so all four living creatures were synchronized. They were all in sync. They were all in harmony. They were all tied to the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit told them to move, they moved. When He told them to go, they went. When He told them to stop, they stopped. And they were extremely, precisely sensitive to the movements of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that God has attached the same steering mechanism to us? We too are steered or maneuvered by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we're told to walk in the Spirit. We're told to be led by the Spirit. We're told to never quench or grieve the Spirit. We're told to rest in the Spirit and allow the Spirit to govern our lives and to lead us. We're to be driven by the Spirit. The problem, though, is not in the steering mechanism. The Spirit does the job. But in our vehicle, there are some plastic parts that break down, that aren't real consistent, that get out of sync. We human beings aren't as sensitive to the leading of the Spirit as we would like to be. As a result, we're not as efficient as this chariot is. Just look at the church. I'm afraid we're even worse than we are on an individual basis. The Holy Spirit says, stop. Some of us stop. Some of us run 3 or 4 steps. Some of us run 5 or 6 steps. Some of us just keep running. Spirit says, go. 2 or 3 people start out. 2 or 3 others take a step. 4 or 5 stay behind. 3 or 4 are waving to their friends back behind them. We're not in sync like we should be. Oh, how smooth the church would function. How beautifully our lives would operate. Our church would work. If we were all in sync, in harmony with the Holy Spirit. You love this Spirit steering mechanism. Where the Spirit wanted them to go, they went. They were tied directly and precisely to the will of the Holy Spirit. He says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. They looked like hot coals from the barbecue grill, is what they looked like from a distance. And like the appearance of torches, fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now notice the appearance and the speed of these living creatures. They produce bursts of energy that are equivalent to a bolt of lightning. General Electric estimates that in the average bolt of lightning, there are 100 million volts. The current is 1,000 amps in one lightning bolt. Before the night's over with, we might get to test it. I love the special effects on this tape with all the thunder in the background. It's going to be quite a tape to listen to. A one bolt of lightning has enough energy to light your house and keep it lit for 35 years. A bolt of lightning is powerful. This is the kind of power that these cherubim produce that propel the throne chariot. It has instant startup capabilities. It can stop on a dime. It has tremendous power, unlike anything that we know of. He says, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works," the word works there literally means motion, "or the appearance of their wheels and their motion was like the color of beryl, or a pale green, sometimes an emerald color. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works or motion was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel." These wheels were somewhat like gyroscopes. They were wheels spinning vertically and then another wheel spinning horizontally right in between it. Quite a sight to see. This provided the chariot with this unlimited maneuverability. 90-degree angles, sudden halts, vertical descents and climbs, instant acceleration. I'd love to have a chance to drive this throne chariot. Maybe when I get to heaven, I can ask God if I can borrow the keys. What do you think? He says, "When they went, they went toward one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. And as for their rims, they were so high that they were awesome." I don't know how high that is, but I would imagine awesome is pretty high. Pretty high. These are 60 series tires on this throne chariot. I mean, we're talking racing slicks. This thing is souped up for some serious racing. "And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them." Now they're full of eyes all around. Remember, all of this represents the glory and attributes of God, and I'm sure that these eyes represent God's omniscience. God always sees in every direction. He knows what's going on all around Him. You can never sneak up on God. Never think you can do something behind His back because He's got eyes in the back of His head. It was just a couple of years ago before my kids stopped believing that Kathy had eyes in the back of her head. She used to always tell them that. God does have eyes in the back of His head. Eyes all around. He's omniscient. You can never do anything behind His back. You can never do anything that He doesn't know exactly what you're doing. He says, "When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Now when those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." Now, before we go any further, there's a subject that I want to discuss for a few minutes that always comes up when we study the vision of Ezekiel here in Ezekiel chapter 1, and that's the possibility of UFOs, unidentified flying objects. Some people try to attribute many of the biblical stories to extraterrestrial appearances, to alien involvement. There are those that will tell you that Elijah was taken up in a UFO rather than a chariot. That the wise men saw an unidentified flying object instead of a star. That Christ ascended via a UFO into heaven. That the light that blinded Paul on the road to Damascus was actually a sighting of a UFO. That Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with two aliens named Elijah and Moses. And of course, the fireball of Ezekiel's vision. This gets the most attention from these UFO advocates. That the fireball was actually a vision. The vision of the fireball was actually the blast of a spaceship's rockets. The hand of the Lord was the pressure from the shoulder strap. The appearance of the torch fits the UFO sightings that have been seen in the Bermuda Triangle, those that Columbus recorded in his diary. And the eyes that Ezekiel saw in the rim of the spinning wheels were actually portals in a revolving saucer that was spinning around. And there are those who advocate this kind of interpretation. It's interesting that in July of 1990, the Philadelphia Inquirer published an interesting report that six United States soldiers, all intelligence analysts with top secret clearance, went AWOL from their posts in West Germany. And they all rendezvoused back in the United States in Gulf Breeze, Florida, which is a place famous for its UFO sightings. They said that they had received psychic messages and that they had chosen to be on hand to greet the spaceships when they came back to the Earth. They said that these spaceships would be led by a commander, an alien named Jesus, and that he would rapture them via the space travel. This sci-fi trip to heaven. Now, at first glance, this appears to be a bizarre story. But when you sit back and think of the people that are involved, these are military intelligence people who have top secret clearance. These are sophisticated people. These are intelligent people. And when you begin to look at what's going on in New Age circles today, there is a real preoccupation with UFOs and extraterrestrials in New Age circles. There is a proliferation today of UFO cults. Cults that have embraced New Age and occult beliefs and have mixed them with Christian terminology and prognostications that resemble biblical prophecies. Bill Allner, in his book, UFOs in the New Age, writes that these cults, many of them, claim to be in direct contact with aliens, extraterrestrial messengers or space brothers who have arrived to help humankind weather the coming storm and then to help usher in the second coming of Christ in a time of peace and brotherhood. Now, of course, what they mean by Christ is not what we mean by Christ. Not the person, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. They mean something else. Some of these cults have even built UFO landing pads. I understand that there is one cult in San Diego that has a landing pad and it sports the sign, "Welcome Space Brothers." But let me say to you, many people are being duped by this satanic subterfuge. Many people are into UFOs. They're serious about them. They view them as an explanation for human origins. They view them as an explanation for how the world is going to come out of this bleak condition that it's in. They're looking for help from these extraterrestrials, and many people are very serious about this kind of idea. NASA, our National Aeronautics Agency,
is currently developing radar and satellites that are designed to pick up and test for life beyond our planet, extraterrestrials. Our government is spending money on these projects. People are serious about these possibilities. Now, in fairness, there does seem to be a tremendous weight of evidence that supports the actual occurrence of these UFO phenomena. In 1990, the Gallup poll suggested that 14% of all Americans claimed to have seen a UFO. There are many military and NASA sightings that bolster these beliefs. One report says that UFOs were spotted by two Apollo missions, two Gemini missions, and Skylab 3 mission. Even President Carter reported seeing a UFO aboard Air Force One in one of his flights. The question in my mind is not if this kind of phenomena exists. I believe that it does. But it's what is the cause of this phenomena? Not if, but what. Here Ezekiel does not see a UFO. He clearly identifies this object. This is not an unidentified flying object. This is a clearly defined object. And this, what he sees is a cherubim. He sees these living creatures supporting the throne of God. He is clear about that. The reason people question Ezekiel is that what Ezekiel saw resembles closely what are being seen today and reported as UFO sightings. Now the question is, do you believe Ezekiel? Or do you believe the interpretations of people today? What Ezekiel saw was a cherubim. Rather than assuming that Ezekiel actually saw a UFO, why aren't we saying that the UFOs that people are seeing are actually cherubim? Ezekiel is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I tend to believe Ezekiel. I very strongly believe Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw cherubim. And I believe what people are seeing today are none other than fallen cherubim, demons, Satan's henchmen, creating a mass delusion and a very sophisticated deception on the earth today. Tal Brook writes, "The old angel of light is back in the sky with new aerial phenomena and projection equipment geared to capture and deceive a culture jaded yet credulously hunting for supernatural wonders in the heavens." People today so desire transcendent reality. They so desire to know that there is a power greater than themselves, that they are open and seeking for anything and everything. And Satan is giving them plenty to believe in and plenty to hope for in these UFO sightings. Alan Hynek was the Air Force investigator who worked on the Project Blue Book. And in the 1970s, he believed strongly that UFOs were manned by aliens and came from other planets. But by 1982, his opinion had changed. Hynek submitted that perhaps UFOs were part of a parallel reality, slipping in and out of sequence with our own. This was a hypothesis that obviously pained him as an empirical scientist. Yet after 30 years of interviewing witnesses and investigating sighting reports, radar contacts, and physical traces of saucer landings, no other hypothesis seemed to make sense to him. You see, when you really look at the evidence, UFOs seem to be interdimensional rather than interplanetary. In other words, they're indigenous to our planet. They could not come from outer space. There is a book called Close Encounters, A Better Explanation by Cliff Wilson and John Weldon. They note some of the aerodynamic problems with these UFO sightings. First of all, many of them violate the known laws of physics. If they were physical craft, there would be supersonic booms as they flew through the sky at these enormous speeds, and yet many of them fly silently. Some UFOs have been clocked at 18,000 miles per hour. That's so fast that it would splatter the occupants of the aircraft against the walls, the interior walls, if it made a slight turn. It would destroy a hollow craft. It would be impossible for a physical object to travel at that enormous speed. It's interesting that UFOs change shapes. They change sizes. They change color. They disappear instantly. Their movements nullify mass and gravity with small expenditures of energy. They form chains. Suddenly they merge into one. Things that are physically impossible, even if they had capabilities far beyond our own. These aliens seldom are captured on film. All of them are similar, or their powers are similar to powers that are associated with demons in the occult literature. In this book, Close Encounters, A Better Explanation, the authors also note a list of similarities between UFO sightings and occult rituals. First of all, there is a rotten stench that is associated with both. In a seance or an occult observance, there is a smell, kind of like a sulfur smell. And this is also found at many of these UFO sightings. Astral projection, levitation, weird noises, mysterious fires, all are features that are common to both UFO sightings and occult rituals. Sexual contacts, even rapes, are things that have occurred in these UFO sightings and reports from abductees and contactees. Some contactees have actually been given a number by the aliens, the number 666. Other aliens have been described as wearing uniforms with a serpent on their chests. If you're biblically literate, the number 666 and the emblem of the serpent is a dead giveaway as to the satanic origin of these beings. Reports that are communicated by the abductees of these UFOs tell horrible stories that sound eerily like the tales told about demon possession. Invariably, these aliens deliver non-biblical or unbiblical messages. A man by the name of Albert Binder once founded a UFO group and yet mysteriously gave it up. Later he reported why. He said he became victim of strange paranormal experiences that left him drained and frightened. His house became haunted. He heard rappings on the walls and strange footsteps at night. Later, three men in black visited him and informed him that there was no life after death, no God in heaven, Jesus was not God, and resurrection was false. This is the typical UFO message. The typical alien transmission is to deny orthodox Christian views. As a matter of fact, they're constantly propagating UFO dogma. New Age dogma, reincarnation and the like. I believe that the whole UFO phenomena is a satanic setup. That this is Satan's clever deception to lure people into New Age belief and practice, into the occult. Most people who get involved in the UFO sightings and become heavily preoccupied in it either began through occult practices or end up in heavy occult practices. I also believe that this is one of the excuses or explanations that Satan is going to give for the rapture of the church. Suddenly all these Christians are gone. What happened? We're being invaded from another planet, and it will be a viable explanation for some people. What better way to rally the world together in a one world government than to claim that there is a threat, an alien threat from outside our planet? Well, what an incentive for the world to become one. All that's going to help Satan in his end time schemes. My advice to you is to stay away from UFOs. Their groups and their cults and their practices and the preoccupation that draws so many people into this phenomenon. It's dangerous, in my opinion. Now, we kind of got off track a little bit. Get back at it. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Now, up to this point, Ezekiel has been looking under the hood of this chariot. Literally under the hood. He's been examining the chassis. You know, these wheels within wheels and these cherubim that are empowering these wheels and propelling this chariot. But here he describes the base of the throne itself. It's like an awesome crystal. Now he turns to the body of this vehicle and he describes it as a huge crystal. Revelation chapter 4. John sees the throne of God and he says, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. The living creatures were in the throne. On top of that was the sea of glass, which was the base of the throne itself. He goes on, and under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army, a thundering as it shook the ground. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Now suddenly, the Lord turns the key and cranks up the chariot. And these angels start moving their wings. And it sounds like the noise of a waterfall or an invading army as it pounds the ground, the sound of marching troops. When the cherubim drop their wings, it's as if the Lord killed the engine. Now in Revelation chapter 1, John encounters the glorified Christ. He describes Jesus in heaven and he says, his voice was as the sound of many waters. It was a thunderous voice. Here's the noise that comes from this chariot. It's like the voice of many waters. Have you ever sat on the beach and listened to the waves as they pound the shore or pound the rocks? Just that thunderous noise, and beating noise against the rocks. Have you ever stood at the bottom of a waterfall or on the bank next to raging white water and could barely hear yourself talk to the person next to you? The water was so loud. This is how the voice of Jesus will sound in heaven. Thunderous, roaring, overwhelming, a booming voice that will fill the halls of heaven wall to wall. You remember Elijah had fled from Jezebel and he had gone to the mountain of the Lord. And there we're told that the Lord appeared to Elijah. But at first a wind came before Elijah and passed by before him. And the wind was so strong that it broke the rocks into pieces there on the mountainside. Created an avalanche. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. Next the earth shook, a trembler, an earthquake. And yet the Lord wasn't in the trembler. Next, a fire scorched the side of the mountain, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. Finally, we're told, a still small voice. And the Lord was in the whisper. You see, today, part of Christian discipleship is learning how to quiet our spirits. Learning how to steal our soul. So that we can hear that still small voice. So that we can discern God's whisper. We're bombarded with so many voices. So many voices from outside, so many voices from inside. Everything from peer pressure to an overwrought conscience, traditions from the past that are no longer binding upon us. We get so many voices coming from all different directions. And part of Christian discipleship is learning to differentiate between those voices. Learning to discern the Word of God to our hearts. Learning to steel our souls, quiet our hearts, until we can hear God's whisper. But there is coming a day, and I look forward to that day, when God's voice is going to drown out all other voices. A day when God speaks, everyone is going to listen. Like, what is it? Smith Barney? When God speaks, who is it? Who? E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, one day, God's voice is going to thunder and is going to drown out all other voices. And there will be no mistaking His voice in that day. E.F. Hutton, that's right, E.F. Hutton. He says, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let their wings down. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. Now Ezekiel finally gets to the interior. He's described the chassis and the body. Now he gets to the interior and the person sitting in this throne. And he says, above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone, a bluish color. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Now, I believe that this is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, which would really be amazing. For here we see Christ. This is long before He was born in Bethlehem. Long before He came to identify with us and to become a man and come in our image. Long before any of that, here we find Christ appearing as a man. You know what that says to me? It says to me that He was chomping at the bit to become a man, to reach down and to save us, to identify with us, to reconcile us with God. It was the desire of His heart. It was something He longed for and desired for long before He actually was born in Bethlehem and began His mission. It just goes to show you how much He loves you. He says, and also from the appearance of His waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of His waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. You see, when you compare this with John's vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the similarities are amazing. John said of Jesus, His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. An identical description of what Ezekiel sees here. And he says, and like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. Remember in Revelation chapter 4, John also sees the throne of God, and he sees what over the top of it? He sees a rainbow covering, a reminder of God's faithfulness. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Compare this with John's reaction to his vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. John says, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Listen, a vision of God is a heavy experience. It's not a trivial or a run-of-the-mill kind of thing. A vision of God, a real experience with God, is a life-changing, life-altering experience. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel, literally the Lord Jesus, all night long. And you remember as a result of that wrestling match, he became limp in one leg. It cost him something to wrestle with God. It was a heavy experience. You remember when Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, the light was so bright that he was blind from the light. And we assume from other passages that he had a lingering eye disease for the rest of his life that he battled with. It cost him something to have this vision of God. It changed his life. It humbled him in the process. When Moses encountered God, you remember he was left with a divine shine. A godly glow just sort of radiated from his face. It was a life-changing experience. His skin literally absorbed the light from the glory of God. You see, a vision of God is not a trivial thing. It's not a light kind of a thing. It is a life-changing, life-altering experience. In the presence of God, our stubborn hearts are melted. In the presence of God, His glory rubs off on us. We begin to radiate with that same glory. People look at us and say, "Wow, there's something different about you. There's something special about you. What's your secret? What's going on in your life? Why is it so evident to others?" This is the presence of God. This is the divine shine that comes upon a person when they spend time in God's presence. Ezekiel sees a vision of God and he falls on his face. It's a heavy experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we're told, "But we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we spend time in His presence, it's like looking into a mirror. The more we look into Him, the more is reflected of Him back upon us. And we are changed into His image. Spending time with God is the key to shaping a life for God. You need a vision of God tonight. You need a humbling, breaking kind of a vision. You need a vision of God that costs you something. One that's going to alter your life. One that's going to break your pride. One that's going to change you and make you a new person. I need a vision of God like that tonight. We need to spend time with God. We need to seek God. We need to slow down serving God and seek Him. Spend time in His presence. It was only after Ezekiel had seen God's glory that he was ready for God's instructions. "You shouldn't go until you know." Ezekiel now knows the glory of God. He falls on his face, and now God begins to speak instructions to his heart. And for that, you'll have to read ahead or come back next week.